Good morning, everyone. Am I switched on?
Yep.
For the system? Hello. I don't think I am I? Turn it on. Hello? Hey. Well done. I outlined last night where we're going to go, so I take it that most of you know where we're going, so I won't repeat that. Just a word about the enormous document that you had on your chair when you arrived. Please don't be put off by it. It's intended to help you. It should mean that you don't need to write an enormous amount down, so you're free to listen, to think, to engage with what's being said. If you're the kind of person who benefits from writing a lot in talks, then please just put the hand out to one side and take a blank piece of paper and scribble furiously if you want to. But otherwise, just follow along and add anything you want to add to the handout. You may well find that the argument doesn't follow, that it's just got facts, and you may need to sketch in the argument briefly between those facts. But I hope they're helpful rather than a hindrance. Don't be intimidated by the little bits of Latin in it either. Think of Latin as a great mystery and a great sort of secret knowledge, and be excited and think of it as a romance rather than as something off-putting and dry and academic. And then the presence of Latin in the text will be exciting. Fiona asked me to point out that they are printed on the back of the page as well. So if you turn over and find yourself on page 3, you've missed page 2 that was on the back of the first side. So please be aware of that. It's not that I've just lost the plot completely, though it could be that as well. So we begin with Martin Luther and the doctrine of justification. Martin Luther was born on the 10th of November, 1483, in a place called Eisleben in Saxony, to Hans and Margarita. That is definitely how not to start a talk on any subject. Certainly not Martin Luther. It's a dull fact, and it's not a great opening gambit, but anyway, it gives you some idea where he's born at the end of the 15th century. The first important thing we need to know about him is that in 1501 he entered the University of Erfurt. And this brings us to a little excursus, a little step aside from the story of Luther. We're going to look now at what he was taught at the University of Erfurt, and in particular, what he was taught about the question, how can I be right with God? Okay, so this is the theological system that Luther was raised in, that we're going to scrutinise now. And he was raised in a system known as the Via Moderna, the modern way. It stemmed from a variety of theologians, people like Gabriel Beale and Robert Holcott. And essentially, it's a very simple view of salvation. Okay, and it's vital that we grasp this as the background to Luther's Reformation breakthrough, because it's this that he's breaking out of into the gospel. And it's this which creates all of his problems. So let me tell you how the Via Moderna said we could be right with God. They recognised, first of all, that we are unable to do enough to justify ourselves. No matter how much we strive, we can't have enough obedience and goodness to be right with God. And you'll remember that as an insight from Romans chapter 3, that the purpose of the law is to render us all accountable to God, and nobody can stand before him. And they agreed with that. So how did they think this problem was solved by God? Well, they said that God makes an agreement. The technical term is a pactum. You can see the origins of the idea of a pact there. A covenant, if you like. And in this covenant, God says, I will consider whatever you can do to be enough. Okay, so he says, you can't do enough, but I will consider whatever you can do to be sufficient. And what you have to do is, what is in you? And the phrase they used at the tag was quod in se est, what is in you? Your best, if you like. It's just a do your best kind of ethic. So, for example, the standard that God actually requires is 100%. But he recognises that we can only really get to 50% if we try our hardest. So he says, well, if you get to 50%, I will consider that to be 100%. Now, how do we do that 50%? Well, we do it with our natural capacities. God doesn't give us any special help with grace in our lives. We just do what we can in our natural moral capacity. We do it out of our natural purity. There's that Latin tag there. So you can think of it in terms of an exam, can't you? You're going into an exam. The pass mark is full marks. You're only going to get half marks. But the examiner says, well, as long as you do your best, you get the best possible mark you can, given your ability, I'll take that as enough. I'll count that as 100%. Now, why would these people say this, these exponents of the vir moderna? First of all, it does allow them to embrace the biblical idea of the depravity of humanity. They're serious about sin. They're saying, yes, you can't do enough. That's right. They're echoing Romans 3 there. Okay, we can't stand under our own efforts before God. Secondly, they can be serious about grace as well, because they can say, well, actually the whole thing rests on God's grace, doesn't it? Because the whole thing, this whole pactum, this whole agreement, this whole considering your best to be enough, is a work of grace. So that was their motivation in doing it. But you can see the problems with it, can't you, if you scrutinise it. There's no grace working in the life of the individual. Faith is no longer the thing that saves, rather it's our best moral efforts. And of course there's the problem of whether we can even get above 0%, because every deed that we do is tainted by sin. But we're not going to spend a lot of time criticising that now. I think the problems with it are obvious. But you need to know that is the system that Martin Luther was raised in. This is what he believed. This is what he took to heart through his education. And so we continue with the story of his life. Here he is, he's in Erfurt, he's had this education. In July 1505, he finds himself caught in a terrible thunderstorm. And he cries out to the patron saint, I think she was the patron saint of miners, is that right, Fiona? Yes, patron saint of miners. He's from mining family. So he cries out, St. Anne, help me, I will become a monk. So here he is, caught in the thunderstorm. He says, St. Anne, rescue me from this terrible thunderstorm and I will become a monk. Luther was a man of his word. He was rescued from the thunderstorm and he did it. He became a monk as a result. He entered the Augustinian order in Erfurt. His father, perhaps with a degree of paternal cynicism, said, God grant that it was not an apparition of the devil. And so off Luther goes to become a monk. Part of his monkish responsibility was that in May 1507 he had to lead his first mass. And he found himself in this service saying these words, we offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God. And what was he offering? He was offering, he thought, the very body and blood of Jesus, the very flesh and blood of Jesus present in the bread and wine, literally, substantially. And he thought he was offering them to God to make atonement for sin, to deal with sin. That's what he thought was going on as a good late medieval Roman Catholic. So he stood there saying these words, we offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God. And he then writes this, he records this. At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? Luther was experiencing, in other words, a sense of massive moral inadequacy, standing before God. He thought he was, quite rightly, according to the Roman Catholic view, offering God something. And he thought, who am I to offer him anything at all? And this is an experience that's crucial to understanding Luther and his problem with Roman Catholicism. It's an experience known by the German label Anfechtung, which is pretty hard to translate into English, but it roughly comes across as temptation, assault, testing. It's the experience of being undermined by God as you realise your inadequacy. And that's the experience he had at his first Mass. So we carry on with the story. In 1510, he's sent to Rome to represent his institution in a dispute there. And while he's there, he engages in some of the standard things that people did when they went to Rome. And he finds Pilate's stairs, and he goes up the stairs. And as he goes up each step, he prays a prayer, and it's all meant to secure the release of souls from purgatory. This is the idea of this ritual. And he finds himself doing this. And he's already beginning to have the seeds of doubt sown about this Roman Catholic system. And he says, he asks himself, who knows whether it is so, whether going up these stairs really has this effect. Anyway, he goes back from Rome. 1511, he's exiled to a place called Wittenberg. For various political reasons, a controversy led him to be exiled. And there he was placed under the care of a man called Johann von Staupitz. And it was there in Wittenberg that he had this incredible deepening personal crisis. He had a crisis about his own salvation. He thought he wasn't confessing all of his sins, and if he wasn't confessing them, how could they all be dealt with? And Staupitz went to great lengths to try to assure and help Luther with his tortured conscience. He led him into all sorts of paths of late medieval mysticism to attempt to allay his fears. But no matter what he did, Luther couldn't gain the assurance that he needed. And he felt that he was completely trapped. And he thought he was trapped in what we could term the cycle of penance. Okay, now I've put that on your handouts. Now, so far, I think the story's been pretty straightforward. I should have said at the beginning, if you don't get something, raise a hand and stop me. If you disagree totally, please don't raise a hand. Just let me carry on. You can raise a hand at the end about that. But if I lose you, please stop me, because there's no point sitting there if you're lost, because it's a waste of all our time. So just raise a paw and say, that wasn't clear, can you go over it again? And it'll definitely be my fault for being unclear, or too fast or something, rather than your fault for being dim. So please, stick a hand up. We're going to plunge into the cycle of penance now, which is why I say that, just because it may get a little bit tricky. Okay, this is the cycle that Luther thinks he's caught in at this point. This is what's giving him this crisis. He thinks he was born, which is uncontroversial. He then thinks he was baptized. This is the medieval view he's been raised in. And his baptism removed all of his sin, his original sin. So he's now in a pure state of grace following his baptism. There he is in a state of grace. You never know quite what's going to come up next, do you? However, having been baptized and cleansed and put in a state of grace, he then knows that he commits sins. And that takes him out of a state of grace. If it's especially serious and a mortal sin, for example, it takes him out of a state of grace. Now, that actually means if he dies at that moment, he will be damned. Okay, if he's caught in a state of sin and he hasn't yet got to confession, he's back here at the sin stage, if he hasn't yet desired the confession, he hasn't yet renounced his sin inwardly, if he dies there, he will be damned. However, if he gets to confession, he's absolved, that says, it's on your sheets anyway. He gets absolution from a priest. Oh, there it is. Look at that. He then does penance. Okay, so he's been absolved by the priest. Now, doing penance means he actually has to go and do something. It's not just what you and I would understand by repenting. He has to engage in a series of actions which will make up for the punishments that await him in the next life in purgatory. And if he does enough of that, that then puts him back into a state of grace. Okay, so you can see the cycle he's caught in. This is the heart of it. He's going around and around here, and he's troubled. He doesn't know, is he confessing all of his sins? If he doesn't confess them, is he still stuck in a state of sin? If he does confess them and he's absolved, has he done enough penance? Or is he actually stocking up thousands, tens of thousands of years in purgatory? Because purgatory is in time. And it goes on and on and on. And those are the kinds of lengths of time that people were talking about in his days. Hundreds of thousands of lengths of years. So you could come on to this. You could buy remission from purgatory. You could buy certificates to get you out. And the numbers you see on these certificates are huge, the numbers of years. So he's not sure he's done enough penance. So he could be heading for a dreadfully long time in purgatory. But of course he's also worried that if he dies when he's in a state of sin, then he will be condemned to hell. And so he can't be sure that he's actually going to die here when he's okay. He's somewhere in the cycle that puts him right and therefore goes to purgatory for purification and then on into heaven. So do you see the uncertainties built into this system at many points, no matter where you are on it, really? And that's the kind of torture that Luther is experiencing at this point, and that's what's driving his conscience mad with guilt. Now, the historians disagree amongst themselves about precisely when Luther broke out of this cycle, when he broke through and discovered the gospel. But we're not going to go into that complex debate because there's not much point. We know that he did it at some point in the 1510s. So we're going to bypass that. And we're going to look now at the point where his breakthrough became public. So we're leaving aside the question of when it happened in his own mind. And we're looking at the point where it breaks on the public scene of Europe in the 16th century. And the presenting issue, if you like, when that breakthrough happened, was the issue of indulgences. Indulgences. Now, you may know what an indulgence is. Let me sketch in some background. This all happens in 1517. An indulgence is a certificate, I mentioned it earlier, a certificate for remission from purgatory. Okay? Now, you need to remember about purgatory. It's not what some people think. It's not somewhere from where you can go to hell or to heaven. If you go to purgatory, it means, in Roman Catholic theology, you're definitely on your way to heaven. Okay? Only the saved go to purgatory. But they go there for incredible lengths of time to make up for the sins they hadn't made up for during their lives by doing penance. Okay, so if you don't do enough penance, you have punishment left that you need to deal with after your death. And that, Roman Catholics say, is dealt with in purgatory after death. So pretty much everyone really goes to purgatory. I think some saints probably don't, but pretty much everyone goes there for incredibly long periods of time. And an indulgence is a certificate issued on the authority of the Pope to let you off. It's like an off-purgatory note rather than an off-games note. The Pope holds the keys of purgatory and can release souls from it. Now, the Pope delegates the authority to sell these certificates to the Church, and so they were being sold around Europe at the time. For example, if you went on a crusade, you were given a plenary indulgence, a complete erasure of purgatory. That was obviously a little bit earlier than this. I need to tell you the story of the immediate background to the sale of indulgences around Martin Luther's area. A man called Albert of Brandenburg, who is a member of the Hohenzollern family, wanted to become Archbishop of Mainz. Okay. Now, in order to do this, he had to pay a vast sum of money, which is a brief insight into the corruption of late medieval Christendom. So he borrowed the money from the Fuggers Bank. They're a big banking family. And he borrows the money from them to pay the Pope 10,000 ducats, or however you pronounce it, which the Pope will use towards building the new St. Peter's in Rome. Now, this obviously put Albert at a significant financial disadvantage. So the Pope, very cleverly, gave Albert permission to dispense indulgences in his territory. Okay, so Albert borrows the money from the Fuggers to pay the Pope, and the Pope gives Albert permission to sell indulgences to raise the money to finance the loan. Okay, does that make sense? So, Albert now has the right to sell these indulgences in his land, which is the land near where Luther is. And he has a man in his employment called Johann Tetzel. And Tetzel is the great seller of indulgences. He's the guy who'd have the five stars on the sales department chart in his day. He's out there on the road selling hard and selling well. He comes up with lots of little jingles, a bit like advertising jingles, to sell these indulgences. I won't sing it, but as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs, was one of them, which somebody's obviously managed to translate and keep the rhyme. He was a very, very gifted and passionate preacher, was Johann Tetzel. And I'm going to give you an example of one of his sermons now, so you can appreciate the force that the people of the area felt when Tetzel's bandwagon rolled into town. A little bit of introduction and then the sermon. The proclamation of this indulgence, this is from Bainton's book on Luther, which is a very good biography. The proclamation of this indulgence was entrusted to the Dominican Tetzel, an experienced vendor. As he approached a town, he was met by the dignitaries, so all the important people come out to greet him, who then entered with him in solemn procession. A cross, bearing the papal arms, preceded him, and the Pope's bull, that's a sort of official papal document of indulgence, was borne aloft on a gold-embroidered velvet cushion. The cross was solemnly planted in the marketplace, and the sermon began. Listen now. God and Saint Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You, priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man, enter now into your church, which is the church of Saint Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amid the temptations and dangers of the world, and that you do not know whether you can reach the haven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul? Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of all their sins. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends, beseeching you and saying, pity us. Pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then, for a quarter of a florin, receive these letters of indulgence, through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise? Powerful stuff. You can imagine why the people of Wittenberg flocked to buy indulgences, even though they were being sold in the territory next door, not in their own territory. But they brought back with them, when they came back to Wittenberg, reports of Tetzel and his trade, and Luther was duly horrified. On October the 31st, 1517, he famously posted his 95 theses on Wittenberg Castle Church in response to this trade in indulgences, criticising it and asking such questions as, well, if the Pope does have the authority to issue this indulgence, why doesn't he do it for everyone? If he can do it, why is he charging? It's an act of love. He should just issue a universal indulgence to release all these poor souls from purgatory. Why does he wait for us to pay for them? Etc., etc. Now, unexpectedly, these 95 theses were translated into German and circulated widely in Germany, and they caused a huge fuss, and Albert himself got hold of a copy and sent one to Pope Leo X. And in Rome, the Dominicans, who are an order who were the traditional opponents of Luther's order, the Augustinians, marshalled forces against Luther. Here they are, they're always in a political struggle, and here they've got a great excuse. Look at what this terrible Augustinian monk is saying in Wittenberg. And so Luther was summoned to Rome by Pope Leo X. In August 1518, he received, though, a papal letter saying that he didn't actually have to go all the way to Rome if he retracted his errors in the presence of one Cardinal Cajetan, who was in Augsburg for the Imperial Diet. Now, the Imperial Diet is a bit like a parliament. It's the big administrative meeting of the empire, the Holy Roman Empire, which is the place that Luther lives. So Cajetan is there, and Luther can present himself there to recant. So, duly, in October 1518, Luther has an interview with Cajetan in Augsburg. Now, Cajetan had simply one instruction. Get Martin Luther to say the word, Re Voco, I recant. That was all he had to do. But, fairly predictably, he ended up engaged in a massive argument, mainly about the authority of the Pope, Cajetan appealing to the bull, the official papal document Unigenitus, and arguing in favour of the authority of the Pope to issue these indulgences. Luther appeared before the cardinal for a third time, a third attempt to get him to say this one word, and he brought with him a written document saying three things, three crucial things. First of all, Luther said a council of the church is more authoritative than the Pope himself. So at this stage, you can see what Luther's thinking. He's thinking, okay, it's not working with the Pope, but if I can get a whole council of the church together, they will back me against the Pope. And there'd been a traditional rivalry between councils and popes in the history of the church anyway. That was the first thing. Secondly, he was saying, faith is necessary for the sacraments to be effective. Okay, at this stage, he probably still thought there were seven sacraments, as there are in Roman Catholic theology to this day. We can run through them so you know what they are. The easiest way to remember them is to go in order of life. So you're born, and you're baptised, number one. You get a bit older, you're confirmed. Maybe you get married, thirdly, a sacrament. You won't then, if you've got married, become a priest, but if you do, you're ordained, the fourth. Penance as well, you'll do penance because you sin. You'll receive the Mass, the sixth, and then on the verge of death, you'll receive extreme unction, which is intended to get rid of lots of your sins. So there are the seven sacraments. Can I tell you afterwards? Yep, ask me afterwards. Those are the seven sacraments. Luther is saying, he's not raising an issue about them, but he's saying at this stage, you've got to have faith for sacraments to work. It's no good just receiving the Mass, it's not going to do anything unless you believe in the promises of the Gospel. Whereas in Roman Catholic theology, the Mass worked, they had this Latin tag, ex opere operato, merely from doing it, that simply the physical action of the Mass will achieve grace for the sinner, regardless of faith. And Luther's saying, no, you've got to have faith. And then thirdly, he says, the Scriptures are the final authority in matters of doctrine, undercutting papal authority. Now, Luther fled Augsburg, unsurprisingly, by night on October the 20th, having submitted these three propositions. Cajetan duly sent in a report of his proceedings to the Elector Frederick, who's the sort of local ruler, and a copy of Luther's three propositions to the Pope. And Luther sent in his own account to the Elector Frederick, and he argued it hadn't been a fair hearing at all, and he argued that the Cardinal's position was completely unfounded in Scripture. But nonetheless, he began to pack his bags, ready to leave the Elector's territory as a fugitive, in case they came after him, not quite knowing what the Elector would say in reaction to these letters that he was receiving. Luther's next move was to appeal to a general council. So he's argued for the authority of councils. He now says, I want a general council to settle my case. It's no good the Pope doing it. Let's have a universal council. That's pretty much ignored. Frederick now backs Luther. And this is very interesting. And there are all sorts of political reasons for why this local ruler, Frederick, should back Martin Luther. He writes to Cajetan saying that he's not going to hand over or expel Luther until he's been convicted formally of heresy. So he's holding back. He's not going to surrender Luther to Rome. But Luther by now is saying farewell, literally, to the people of Wittenberg. He's going around saying his goodbyes, convinced that he's about to reach his undoing. However, he continues working in the university at Wittenberg, and he begins a massive revision of the curriculum. And this is very interesting, because you can see here some of the ideas he's discovering being worked out in practice in his teaching. He scraps all of the lectures on Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval Roman Catholic theologian, gets rid of them. The Dominicans love him, because he was a Dominican. And instead he says, no, let's have a lecture series on the Psalms. Let's take a biblical book rather than a medieval theologian. Dominicans are an order in the Roman Catholic Church, going back quite a long way. So they're just like friars. And the medieval church is dominated by competing factions. So you have the Dominicans, the Franciscans, the Augustinians. There are all these different religious orders. Is that all right? Yeah. So they would have loved lecturing on Aquinas, because Aquinas himself was a Dominican, and this was the staple diet of late medieval Catholicism. He said, let's get rid of Aquinas. Let's have the Bible instead and lecture on the Psalms. Now, it's to this stage that Luther dates his own breakthrough. And we're going to look at his account of it now in something called the autobiographical fragment, if I can untangle myself sufficiently to get here. We can see through that, can't we? Okay, now it's quite small, I'm sorry about that. I'll read it through. This is an account that Luther wrote in 1545 of his key breakthrough, and he discovered the gospel. And you'll see here why we had that reading from Romans 1, because it's that passage he's referring to. Meanwhile, in that year, he's referring back to 1519, I've returned to interpreting the Psalter again, confident that I was better equipped after I had expounded in the schools the letter of St. Paul to the Romans and the Galatians and the letter to the Hebrews. I'd certainly been overcome with a great desire to understand St. Paul in his letter to the Romans, like some of you, no doubt. But what had hindered me thus far was not any coldness of the blood, so much as that one phrase in the first chapter, the righteousness of God is revealed in it. Now, get this next bit, this is very striking. For I had hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the doctors, i.e. the medieval theologians he'd been raised on, I had been taught to understand philosophically in the sense of the formal or active righteousness, as they termed it, by which God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinners. Now let's pause there to explain that. What he means is that when he reads in Romans 1, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, he thinks that means the gospel reveals the punishing righteousness of God. Okay, so he thinks the gospel is bad news, because the gospel says God is righteous and punishes. And that's how he'd been taught to understand the righteousness of God. So he hates this phrase because he thinks the gospel is showing just the wrath of God and the punishment of sin. So he goes on, although I had lived an irreproachable life as a monk, and he had, I mean, he'd been the most incredible monk and incredible self-discipline, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. Nor was I able to believe that I had pleased him with my satisfaction. In other words, all these acts of penance I'd been doing, I wasn't convinced they were enough. I did not love, in fact, I hated that righteousness of God, that righteous God who punished sinners. If not with silent blasphemy, then certainly with great murmuring. I was angry with God, saying, as if it were not enough that miserable sinners should be eternally damned through original sin, with all kinds of misfortunes laid upon them by the Old Testament law, and yet God adds sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and even brings his wrath and righteousness to bear through it. Thus I drove myself mad with a desperate, disturbed conscience, persistently pounding upon Paul in this passage, thirsting most ardently to know what he meant. And then he describes his breakthrough. At last, God being merciful, as I meditated day and night on the connection of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, I began to understand that righteousness of God as that by which the righteous lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. And this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed, to refer to a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the righteous lives by faith. In other words, he now understands that the righteousness of God is not the inherent property of condemning sin that God has, but it is the gift that he gives us in the gospel. It is the righteousness that he clothes us in when we have faith, when we believe in Jesus. So it's a saving righteousness, not a condemning righteousness. Do you see the difference between a property that God has, which he exercises against us in judgment? That's how he'd understood righteousness of God, whereas now he sees it's not referring here to a property which God has, but to the gift which he gives us in the gospel, the gift of righteousness given to us through faith. This immediately, unsurprisingly, made me feel as though I had been born again. Well, Martin, you probably had been. And as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, the whole face of Scripture appeared to me in a different light. You see, before he'd been saying it as condemning, the gospel condemning, and now it's life-giving. Afterwards, I ran through the Scriptures as from memory and found the same analogy in other phrases, such as the work of God, which is that which God works within us, the power of God by which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. So the righteousness of God is by which he makes us righteous, is what he's saying there. And now, where I had once hated the phrase the righteousness of God, so much I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of words. So that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise for me. Afterwards, I read Augustine on the letter and the Spirit, where I found that he too, beyond my expectation, interpreted the righteousness of God in the same way as that which God bestows upon us when he justifies us. Okay. So what do we notice there in that account? Well, I've highlighted some of it as we've gone through. This change from hating the righteousness of God to loving it. Seeing the righteousness of God not as his punishing righteousness, but as his gift. We see the Anfechtung that I mentioned earlier, don't we? This terribly tortured conscience, fear of God, and knowing that he's a sinner. We see the breakthrough to understanding righteousness as a gift. And we see a great assurance that now he sees this phrase in Paul as the very gates of paradise. But we also notice how the Reformation, this text is the beginning of the Reformation, this is the Reformation breakthrough, this is the opening of the floodgates of the Reformation. We also notice how the Reformation is founded on exegesis of Romans, which is precisely what you've been doing in your RML meetings. So the Reformation arises from a close study of Scripture, and particularly of Romans itself. But we also notice how it's not merely an academic study, how this study which engages him, you can see as he describes it, he's been studying and studying and studying, and he's been off reading as Augustine, he's been plowing through Galatians, the Psalter, Hebrews, etc., etc. But it is a life-changing study. So it is academic, yes, it's thorough, it's careful study of the text, but it transforms Martin Luther's life, and it transforms the lives of millions of other people as well. Yeah.
Can I just clarify, are you saying that Luther wrote to the
Luther wrote several commentaries on Galatians. The one you're familiar with is probably the 1531-33 commentary, which is the famous, really good commentary on Galatians, but it had been through Galatians before. Yeah. The same with the Psalms. He goes through the Psalms twice, so there are two sets of lectures on the Psalms. Romans he goes through more than once as well.
So the
famous one is... That's right. Yeah, you're not going to find the Via Moderna in the one you've been reading. No, no, no. Now, at this point, I want to step out of the narrative for a minute to talk a bit about Luther's broader understanding of justification, because this is an appropriate point to bring it in as we've looked at his breakthrough there. And I want just to outline six characteristics of saving righteousness, which Luther teaches. Okay, so this is what he says about the real righteousness which saves. And this will give you a very clear idea of how he's left behind that medieval view and of what the core of the Protestant message is and what the core of the gospel is. This is how Luther explains it, and I've listed them on the handout. First of all, he says that the righteousness which saves us is an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness. What that means is it is a righteousness which doesn't come from me, it comes from someone else, namely Jesus. Okay, it is the righteousness of a stranger, of another person, not my own. So the righteousness which we have and which enables us to stand before God on the day of judgment is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not the righteousness of our own deeds. Now that of course raises a question, which is, well, how do we get it? If it's Jesus's and Jesus is over there and I'm over here, how do I get this righteousness? And Luther says, secondly, it is an imputed righteousness. Now, that's a technical term that you may well be familiar with. To impute to someone is to reckon to someone's account. Okay? To consider it to belong to someone. To transfer it to someone. And so Luther says that the alien righteousness of Jesus is imputed to me, transferred to me, when I put my trust in Christ. Okay, so it is an imputed righteousness, a righteousness reckoned to my account. And thirdly, as you can see from those two, it is an undeserved righteousness. It's not that I become sufficiently righteous to get the righteousness. I am unrighteous, and I receive an alien imputed righteousness without deserving it. Nothing I can do can earn it. Now, you can see what this means so far and its implication for the Christian life, can't you? First of all, there can be assurance of full forgiveness of sins. There is complete forgiveness because the perfect righteousness of Jesus erases all of my unrighteousness, covers it over, swallows it up. This means that the very worst sinner, which Luther would have thought he was, can be saved no matter what he or she has done, because there is a gift of this perfect righteousness of Jesus. It means that when God considers us, and especially when he considers us on the day of judgment, he will look at us and see Jesus Christ. He will see Jesus' righteousness, and we will be clothed in it. We will be completely perfect and righteous on that day. But you can see from the third point that there is no ground for pride. Simply because we are now perfectly righteous in Christ, that is an alien righteousness, so I can claim no credit for it. I can take no pride. There is no scope for self-righteousness in the Christian life. And this gospel that Luther discovers in Romans is a humiliating gospel because it reduces us to nothing before God. It is an undeserved righteousness. Fourthly, Luther is clear that it must be a personal righteousness. So what does he mean by that? All he means is that I must appropriate it personally. Okay? I, as an individual, must repent and put my trust in Jesus. I cannot receive this righteousness by proxy. I cannot receive it from my parents. I cannot receive it from my children. I cannot receive it from my husband or wife who is a Christian. I must act to receive this righteousness. I must put my trust in Christ personally. I guess at that point it's worth me saying, if there are any of you here who haven't done that, Martin Luther, though being dead, yet speaks. Martin Luther would say to you, as the New Testament says to you, have you personally taken that step of putting your trust in Jesus? Have you as an individual received this perfect righteousness from Jesus? Have you been clothed with it? When you stand on the day of judgment, will it be your own sins in which you're clothed? or will it be the perfect righteousness of Jesus? And Luther would say, you must put your trust in Jesus Christ to stand before God. But fifthly, and here perhaps a word for those who have from Luther, this righteousness which we have is juxtaposed with sin. That simply means it stands next to sin. Okay, Luther, of all people, knew he was a sinner. If you read any of his table talk, his sort of conversation over dinner that his students recorded, you'll see that very clearly. In other words, we have the perfect alien righteousness of Christ reckoned to us, but we also still sin. And this is the teaching of Romans 7, isn't it? I don't know if you've got that far in Romans. Where are you in Romans? 8. Oh, okay then. This is the teaching of Romans 7, that the Christian is at once righteous, yes, that's what Paul's been teaching so far, and now a sinner. Okay, and Luther says we have both. And the lesson there is that when we sin, that mustn't lead us to doubt our salvation, because Christians sin. Okay, but that sin is covered by the alien righteousness of Jesus. Now, it could be, if you are living in sin and unrepentantly so, maybe you do need to look again to see if you are a Christian. If you're not repenting of your sins, you're not struggling, then yes. There are times when one would have to say to someone, well, actually, your life does suggest that you haven't put your trust in Jesus because you're carrying on sinning and you don't care about it. But Luther says, if you are struggling against sin and you're repenting of your sins, if you're engaged in the Christian struggle, if you're remorseful at your sin before God, that is the normal Christian experience. And this means, sixthly, that Christian righteousness is eschatological. That's the technical theological term, which you probably know, for to do with the last days, okay, the end times, the last things like heaven and hell and judgment. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means that we have it in hope, not in reality. In spe, non in re, is the Latin tag for that, in hope, not in reality. Now, what he means by this is simply that when you look at my daily life today, in this life, I am and I will always be a sinner. When I get there on the last day, I will be recreated, raised to life, perfect, without sin and without the tendency to sin. And so my full righteousness is eschatological. I wait for it in the next life. And then I will be perfect and without sin in all ways. At the moment I'm perfect by the imputation of Jesus' righteousness, then my actual deeds will be perfect forever. And so Luther would say we must be filled with a longing for this righteousness. We must be waiting eagerly for it, for when we receive it at the end. And of course, the great breakthrough that Luther makes is to realize that we receive all of this righteousness with these six characteristics, by faith alone. It is only by trusting in the promises of the gospel that we receive this righteousness of Christ. Now, somebody looking at that may well think, well, hold on a minute, that sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? What Luther's just described sounds as if God pretends that I'm someone else. Do you see the criticism? I'm over here with my sins, Jesus is over here with his righteousness, and God just pretends that we've swapped places. Surely this is, and the term that lots of critical theologians would use is, a legal fiction. Surely God just pretends that he declares us righteousness, and we're not really righteous. Is this a legal fiction? And that's a criticism that's bandied about. If you meet liberal Protestant theologians, this will be their standard line about the Reformation doctrine. But it's a line that Luther was very much ready for and had already answered in his day, and it's a shame that the people who raised this criticism don't appear to have taken notice of the clear answer which is given to it in the Reformation tradition. Luther gives us the answer in his book, The Freedom of a Christian. Have I put this extract on the sheet? Yeah, in a box, good. The three treatises, Luther's three main writings in 1521, they're like a Reformation manifesto, and the greatest of them is The Freedom of a Christian. It's short, you could read it in a sitting, worth buying and reading if you haven't. And in it, Luther answers this criticism and shows why this idea of justification by faith alone through the alien righteousness of Christ is not just a legal fiction. And he puts it like this. He's talking about the benefits of faith. He says, the third incomparable benefit of faith is that it unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. By this mystery, as the apostle teaches, Christ and the soul become one flesh. And if they are one flesh, and there is between them a true marriage.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
Life and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. Now, do you see here how he's answering this legal fiction criticism? What he's saying is it's not a legal fiction. It's not that Jesus is over here. Well, Jesus, where he was over there, wasn't he? Jesus is over here, and I'm over here. And God just pretends we swap places. Rather, we are united to Christ by faith, which forms the most intimate bond, more intimate than the bond of a husband and wife in marriage. And we could elaborate on it, couldn't we? Say it's a bond constituted by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus who dwells in the believer, uniting the two together. And it's very striking. We could go on. In John 17, Jesus compares this bond to the union between the Father and the Son in the Holy Trinity. So here is this incredible bond. And Luther says it's this bond which enables the exchange, the great exchange to take place of those things, grace, life and salvation from Jesus to me, and sins, death and damnation from me to Jesus on the cross. So he has a clear answer for why it's not just a legal fiction. It is based on this real union. We can talk more about that later if you want to. So, that's the end of the excursus, if you like. We come back to the story now, and we find ourselves back in 1519, having found out what Luther thinks about justification. Now, at this point, you get lots of complicated political events, but basically, Rome needs Frederick's support. You remember, Frederick is Luther's local ruler. Rome needs his backing, because they're about to elect a new Holy Roman Emperor, and the Pope has a clear idea of who he wants, and Frederick has a vote. He's one of few people with a vote. So he needs Frederick's support. So he's not going to give Frederick a hard time about Luther. So Luther's getting away with more than he would have done otherwise, because the Pope needs to curry Frederick's favour. So he's eager to smooth things over. So Luther is able to carry on during this period. But nonetheless, Luther has to have a big debate with one John Eck of Ingolstadt. And they have this debate at Leipzig. And this is one of the key debates in the development of the Reformation. A number of people come with Luther. These debates must have been great things. The theologians all went with their carts full of books piled up, and they'd sort of draw their carts up like tanks, and then they'd take the floor and they'd do battle against one another. It's the kind of thing that fills a theology tutor's heart with both fear and excitement. Anyway, the first to take the floor in this battle with his books was Karlstadt, Luther's sort of right-hand man at the stage, though they subsequently fell out. Karlstadt, however, had to keep on going to the books to look things up because he couldn't remember them. So Luther in the end got fed up with this and said, sit down, Karlstadt, I'm taking over, and did the whole thing from memory, quoting from Aquinas and Augustine and the scriptures from memory, and took them on. And so Luther now finds himself in this debate against Eck. Eck, very cleverly, a very clever Roman Catholic apologist, quickly broaches the issue of authority. He sees it's not really about indulgences, it's about who says what's true and what's not true. And we'll come on to this issue tomorrow in our sessions. You see, he realises that it's the authority of the Pope that grounds the issuing of indulgences. If the Pope can say what goes, he can say that indulgences are okay, which is precisely what he has done. Whereas Luther thinks it's not the Pope, therefore indulgences can't be true. And so Eck goes back to Matthew 16:18, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and says, look, this shows the Pope's got authority. We'll come on to that claim tomorrow. He says this shows the Pope has got authority, and says that anyone who disagrees with this is siding with that dreadful heretic, Jan Hus. Now, Jan Hus was a medieval heretic who had been put to death, and he had attacked the authority of the Pope. And so Eck is employing a very clever strategy here. You'll be familiar with the strategy. When you find yourself in a theological argument with someone, nail a heresy on them, and you're onto a winner. Think of one of the great things that they shouldn't believe. Ah, yes, now that's an Arian view you're expounding there, isn't it? Or now that's a Socinian view. And yes, I think that's the Arminian position, isn't it? Well, Eck was playing that game and said, yes, now that's the Hussite position, isn't it? Because if he could get Luther to say, yes, I'm a Hussite, then he's got him. You see the argumentative strategy here. Well, Luther is indeed forced to admit that even a council, which he's been pressing for, could get it wrong. Because it was a council that had condemned Hus. Do you see the cleverness of Eck's argument? Martin Luther, you want a council? Didn't a council condemn Hus, who was saying more or less what you're saying? And Luther has to say, you're right. Therefore, even a council can get it wrong. And Luther is pressed to saying that only Christ is the head of the church on earth, not the Pope, not a council. Now, this news of this debate spreads, and there are a couple of Czech theologians who are Hussites, because Hus is... church survived in Czechoslovakia. And they wrote to Luther saying, "You are the Saxon Huss. Here's some of Huss's books. Have a read of these and see what you think." And so Luther sits down and he reads Huss's books, and he comes out having read them and says, "We are all Hussites without knowing it." And so he's back with Huss, this medieval heretic condemned by Rome, who attacked the authority of the Pope and defended the authority of Scripture. So in a sense, you can see how Eck had pushed Luther to the Reformation position on the sole authority of Scripture with these debating moves. Unsurprisingly, in June 1520, a papal bull is issued, "Exsurge Domine, rise up, O Lord," which gives Luther 60 days to recant and submit, or else be excommunicated. Luther carries on writing, as I said. Actually, I said they were in 1521, didn't I? I was wrong. 1520, these three treatises. They're listed on the handout. Get hold of The Freedom of a Christian, have a read. It's a great Christian classic, a clear statement on justification. It's short and it's straightforward. They form a good summary of Luther's thought, really. So he's writing away. January 1521, the bull Decet Romanum, excommunicating Martin Luther. To be excommunicated means that you are beyond the sacraments and therefore beyond salvation. Now in January 1521, at the end of January, we have the beginning of the Diet of Worms, which causes much amusement when you teach it to sixth formers. The Diet of Worms, as I mentioned, the Diet is an imperial governmental meeting, and Worms is just a place. So that's all it means. So the machinery of the empire gathers here, and Luther is summoned to the Diet to answer for himself. Now, he goes feeling bullish in April 1521. He's very determined when he gets there. He writes to his friend Spalatin. He says this: "This will be my recantation at Worms. Before I said the Pope is the Vicar of Christ, now I declare that the Pope is the opponent of Christ and the apostle of the devil." Clearly not in conciliatory mood at this point. Anyway, he gets there, going in with these great intentions to stand up before the imperial diet and declare this. He enters the hall at 4 p.m. on April the 17th. And he is awed by what he sees. The emperor enthroned, the splendid Spanish troops assembled around the hall. And he is quickly so stunned into silence that he realizes this will not be an opportunity for debate. The chancellor of the Archbishop of Trier pointed to a pile of books by Luther and asked him if he'd written them, and then if he would recant of the things that he said in them. Luther quite cleverly replied, "Well, there's quite a lot of things in them, I'd need a chance to think about that," and is given another day to consider whether he recants what is written in them. And he comes back the next evening by candlelight to give his answer. He briefly outlines for them the contents of these books that he's written. And then he issues this famous Reformation declaration. "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, or with open, clear, and distinct grounds and reasoning, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God, then I cannot and I will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And so he stood against the massed might of the empire, alone, defiant for the gospel. He left on April the 26th. He had been given a guarantee of safe conduct. Charles V, the emperor, was obviously a better man than his predecessor. Jan Hus had been given a guarantee of safe conduct and duly arrested and burnt to death. Luther's guarantee did stand, so he fled, but he was reminded ominously as he left that his guarantee of safe conduct lasted only for 21 days. On his way home to Wittenberg, he visited relatives in a village called Möhre, and he was then travelling through a wood in a wagon with two companions. Suddenly, four or five armed horsemen appeared out of the trees and demanded to know if Martin Luther was one of the men in the wagon. The terrified driver, rather helpfully, pointed to Luther and said, "Yes, that's him." And they snatched Luther and dragged him off, bundled him onto a horse, dragged him off around the bend. And many thought that was the end of Martin Luther. However, around the corner, out of sight, they mounted him on a horse and took him to the Elector Frederick's castle of Wartburg, where he lay hidden. It had all been a staged kidnapping by the Elector to protect Martin Luther. He was hidden in the castle of Wartburg. He was disguised as a knight. He grew a beard. He was known as Junker George, the Knight George, and he hid there for 10 months. And while he was there, translated the New Testament into German, wrote a whole stack of other books, and had a generally utterly miserable time as he was assaulted with terrible temptations and uncertainties. And it's there that we leave Martin Luther at the end of this session. We could go on. We could go on to examine all the rest of his theology, which is a huge expanse. There's a lot more to say about it. We could go on to trace how this one man's protest at the Diet of Worms spread into the Lutheran Reformation across Germany, how it tied up with other reformations in Switzerland, in France, in England, in the Netherlands, and on we could go. So this is really just scratching the surface. This is the beginning. We've traced the opening moments, the opening scenes of the Reformation. If it whets your appetite for more, I'm afraid we don't have time, but you could come and study with us at Oak Hill, and we'll tell you the rest of the story. If you'd like to do that, there's some literature on the tables at the back, and you can read through the possibilities there. Alternatively, the less life-disturbing and expensive option would be to buy a book and read the rest of the story, and I'd be happy to recommend reading if you want. Maybe we could do that in questions this afternoon. I could go through some books on these great events. But we've seen the beginning, and we've seen what Luther says about justification, and we've seen some of its implications for us. Now, I hope you can see the implications are much bigger. I've gone through the implications of the nature of saving righteousness, as Luther discovered it in Romans. But I hope it's inspiring in a number of other ways as you study the story of Luther. Here's this one man standing against the massed might of the empire for the gospel. And here are we at work buttoning our lips when we have an opportunity to talk about Jesus because one of our colleagues might be offended or whatever. You can see that the rousing example of Luther and how he challenges us with his faithfulness to Christ. Now, you might want to look back over your handouts. We've got a few minutes left. Have a look back through the session. See if you've got any questions for clarification. If you want me to say more about something. Disagreements.
I couldn't understand quite how Eck and some positions were related to the start and the end of their discussions. You said something about Eck forcing you to admit.
Yes. I think probably the key there is the scripture against council move. So previously Luther had been thinking that a council was a workable way of resolving the problem. Whereas now he's pressed to admit that even a council wouldn't be inadequate, and actually there is only one authority. So this is the point where he sets aside his desire for a council and says, no, it is scripture alone. Before he'd been saying, well, scripture has the authority in the church, but let's have a council to sort this out. Now he's saying, because the council undid Huss, it's just scripture. No, Eck was a proponent of the authority of the Pope, the absolute authority of the Pope, and probably some kind of authority for a council as well. So he is trying to, in Eck's mind, to be a Hussite is utterly unacceptable, and it's exactly what he wants Luther to admit to being, so they can get him. So he's pressing him to admit to a Hussite position so they can condemn him for it.
So yeah. Huss's position?
Huss's position is against the authority of the Pope for the authority of Scripture. Yeah. And on a number of other issues as well, so other things to do with the Mass and that sort of thing. Yeah.
On the other hand, we had Luther in Augustine.
Mm. Yes, did everyone hear the question? Can I repeat it? Luther in the autobiographical fragment appeals to Augustine. Isn't he meant to be an Augustinian monk? How come he didn't already know this? How come they've got so far from Augustine? Augustine's position on justification is not quite that of Luther. Augustine emphasised that we're saved by grace alone, not by good works. But he did think that the justifying righteousness, the righteousness which saves us, takes its form in our good works. So where do you look to see your justification? According to Augustine, not to faith alone, but to faith and the product of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And it's that which justifies you. So So Luther is moving beyond Augustine here. He's with Augustine on saying it's grace alone. He's against Augustine in saying it is an alien imputed righteousness of Christ in which you're clothed. Augustine would have said it is your actual deeds done in the power of the Spirit. Okay? And Augustine would have had a much stronger view of grace ministered through the sacraments as well. And Luther downplays that. Now, in the extract, he's appealing specifically to Augustine's reading of Romans 1, which clearly it looks as if he hadn't read that before. And that, I guess that's the explanation, is he just hadn't read that bit before. Generally, the Augustinian order was pretty close to Augustine. You'd had people saying things quite like what Luther was saying in the previous century, following Augustine, but he clearly hadn't encountered this particular bit of Augustine. Does that... The question is, was Luther the first person to teach justification by faith alone since the New Testament? I think the answer is probably not, but you see, what you've got before is you've got a doctrine that you're saved by God not imputing your sins to you, but Luther is by far the strongest person so far on him positively imputing righteousness to you from Jesus. So think of it as the negative and the positive side. The negative side is God says, I will not count your sins against you, and that's how you're saved. Now, lots of people had said that. Augustine says that. Okay. Now, they would sometimes add other things to it. So they would say, when you repent and believe in Jesus, God says he won't impute your sins to you. And that's how you're saved. Plus, you also gain righteousness through your good works. So they'd add other things. So they've got that element of not imputing sin at the centre, but they've added other things. Luther is saying, well, it's you don't add these other things, plus you do add the positive imputation of the righteousness of Jesus. So it's not only that God doesn't impute your sins, he does impute the righteousness of Jesus, and that's it, through faith, full stop. So where all these previous people have said, well, and you can have righteousness, real saving righteousness in your deeds, and real saving righteousness through the sacraments, Luther says, it's just this. So I think other people had elements of Luther's view, so the non-imputation of sins, the centrality of faith, but they had, so for example, Augustine had other things as well. You'll also find some of the early fathers had completely off-the-wall systems of salvation. They had a massive, loads of them had a massive emphasis on free will, how when we have a complete ability to turn ourselves to God, and how it's our deeds which save us, how it's our penance which saves us, how it's our works of satisfaction which save us. So basically, probably the early church is best characterized as an age of confusion on the issue. They were so concerned with clarifying who Jesus was and the doctrine of the Trinity, they didn't get around to thinking about salvation in any detail. They were concerned with who Jesus was and who he had to be to save us, rather than the mechanics of how then he actually saved us. So the early church is pretty dark on the doctrine of justification, and we get much more clarity with Luther. But we have had people, you know, here and there in the medieval period saying things, people here and there in the early church saying very similar things. But don't think the early church is a privileged era. The temptation is to think, oh, those early fathers, they're closer to Jesus, they must have had things right. That's the standard Anglo-Catholic claim in the Church of England. You privilege the fathers. You say, medieval's a bit off the wall, everything since then, a bit of a mess, but the scriptures and the fathers. And Anglo-Catholics will get very excited about the fathers. So I'm on a course at the moment, training for ordination alongside my job, and I was told by my lecturer that the Anglican Church has always given scripture and the fathers equal authority. Now, number one, that is wrong, historically, as a claim for the Anglican Church, because the 39 Articles put Scripture above the Fathers, and because when anyone swears obedience to the canons of the Church of England, they say the Scriptures are the only authority, and such bits of the Fathers as agree with the Scriptures, which is very different from saying have equal authority. But it's a prevalent claim, and the privileging of the Fathers is something we have to reject outright. The Fathers are not privileged. So what if they're closer to Jesus? Look in the New Testament. That's pretty close to Jesus. How much theological error have you got being discussed in the New Testament? It's on every page of the epistles. Let's circumcise. That's the way of justification. That's what Paul's concerned with in Galatians. There's massive error there. He says people are abandoning the gospel in that first generation. So we shouldn't be surprised that the fathers are no better than we are theologically, and in a sense, arguably worse. Sorry, I'm on a rant, but let me finish. In a sense, they're arguably worse, because lots of them don't have the complete canon of the New Testament yet, because it hasn't got out into all of the different parts. We've got the complete thing. They certainly haven't engaged in sustained and careful study of the scripture, some of them, in the way that we have now over hundreds and hundreds of years. So in a sense, they're in a worse position than we are. Good point. thank you for raising it. The fathers is a term, it's a slightly funny term, isn't it? For the theologians of the early church, typically up to about the year 500. So all of the leading thinkers in the early church up to about 500 AD, like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, Athanasius, Cyril, Gregory, Augustine. You may not have heard of any of them. Don't worry about it. So lots of people would say these guys have as much authority as the scriptures. My point is we have no reason to privilege them. They're sinful human beings. They don't have inspiration promised in the way the scriptures do. Hour and a quarter, is that right? I'll pull the plug there. If you've got any more questions, come and ask, shall I pray? And we resume at 11:30. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Martin Luther, but we recognize that it was your grace and your spirit at work in him. We give you great praise for providing him the strength to stand firm for the gospel before the massed might of the empire. We praise you for his faithfulness and the way that you used that to bring the gospel back to Europe and to the world. We pray that we would follow his example of courage in the face of adversity, even though we face it on a much smaller scale. Grant us boldness for the Lord Jesus, we pray. We thank you too for the way that Luther studied the scriptures. We thank you for the way that you spoke clearly to him through them of the saving righteousness which comes through faith, which is the alien imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that gift of righteousness. We pray that we would never trust in ourselves. We pray that we would be humble before you because of it. We pray that we would appropriate it for ourselves personally through faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.